As I said tonight, I'm going to be talking a lot about Jesus as the teacher, the Rabbi Jesus. And you know that when we bring teaching, it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus ministered, he didn't just teach and refer to scholarly works or something, or what some people said. He spoke revealing the heart of God, things that nobody else had seen. And so he ministered by the Holy Spirit, and he gave commandments all by the Holy Spirit. I think it must have been the most wonderful thing to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his teaching. Now, I want to finish off the point we made last time, which is point seven, that Jesus had a ministry of power. Oh, by the way, I forgot this. This is the next course coming. Who is planning to attend this course? Can you put your hand up so that we can have an idea for numbers? If you're planning to attend this course, can you put up your hand now? Nobody's planning to attend it? One or two? Just maybe one or two, I think. Okay? All right, thank you. Now, the ministry of power of Jesus. Jesus, for 3.5 years, abolished death. Now, that sounds strange, because he didn't do it in that people he healed also died. And everybody he healed died, ultimately. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead afterwards, he died. And you can go and see his body. His body was in Rome, I believe. But it was he had to leave Palestine, Lazarus, I think because people worshipped him. And he had to go to, he moved to France, preached there. He came afterwards back and died, they think, on the island of Cyprus. And then the Roman Catholic Church took his body because it was an icon and they worshipped it. And it was returned to the island of Cyprus recently. Isn't that interesting? You can go and see it, I think. Who wants to see the body of Lazarus? Well, personally, I don't. But, you see, he died. But while Jesus ministered for 3.5 years, he was so powerful, his rule was so complete, that whoever came to him was healed. And the Bible does say that on occasions he healed them all. You'll find that phrase in the Gospels. He healed them all. And when you look at the tremendous power that was revealed through Jesus, you must remember that in the history of the world, and let us say this to encourage us, not to discourage us, but let us admit that there have been very few people, even in our day, who take God at his word. Absolute faith is a rare quality. I'm even a bit worried sometimes when I go to meetings where people are trying to hype up healings, because Jesus didn't do that. And when you read of the ministry of Smith Wigglesworth, he didn't do that. He didn't try and say, now come on, let's try and... He just did it. Jesus said, be healed. And it happened. And, you know, he took a girl by the hand and he said, my little pet lamb, rise up. He didn't shout. He didn't raise his voice. He didn't ask the crowds to believe. He didn't use anything other than a simple word. He spoke a word. And we'll come to that as we go on. But the power of Jesus is so tremendous. What we believe in is men, anointings. This is wrong. Let's admit it. We have to admit that we want the pure thing of God. This is the thing that as I read my Gospels again and again, I get to the pure things of God. And sometimes when I'm in meetings and I love brethren and I love preachers, but sometimes I watch them and I think, I don't think Jesus did it like you did it. That's not critical. When Jesus taught, he sat down. Now I always stand up. So, you know, I think the power of Jesus' word was so tremendous, often spoken with such quietness, but everybody felt themselves in the presence of God. You know, Jesus is wonderful. And he's so approachable. He's so normal. He's wonderful. And you must read the Bible and let the Holy Spirit take up the words of God and bring you to Jesus. This is what we want. And, you know, very few people have really believed God. And I think that in every generation there are very few. I think sometimes in our charismatic churches we are all trying to imitate people. We think that's how healing will come, by this method. Healing comes by faith and discernment of the Lord Jesus. When I say discernment, what I mean is you sense him, you believe in him, and you touch him. He's here. He can do anything. And the strange thing is that he is so little believed. I think that faith in Jesus is much rarer. I don't say that to condemn. I say it to encourage you to actually pray for faith. And listen to the word. When you pray for faith, also read the word. Read the word and pray. Don't just pray, read the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Remember that for all the hype we have and all the attempts we have, God is much greater than we've ever seen him. Really, I think we've only seen just a small percent of what God can really do. And when people believe him, well, then things happen. And this is the ministry of Jesus, was to create faith in him. And he said, come to me, come to me. He knew he was the center of God's kingdom. In this way, he said, come to me. And all who, he said, I'll give you rest. And, you know, when the demon-possessed child was, bring him to me. And he healed him. This is the tremendous, quiet, total authority of Jesus. When you come into the presence of Jesus, you are coming to absolute authority. Now, there's a saying in English that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is wrong. It's not true. Because only one person has absolute power, and he's not corrupt. And that's Jesus. Jesus has total power. Now, I don't have total power. When I pray, it's a sign that I'm dependent on another. And I'm glad I don't have total power. Just imagine if I had total power, that would mean I would have to decide who lives and who dies. Can you imagine? I don't want the power of life and death. I want God to have that power. Because, as I've said, Jesus healed, and Jesus heals, but also Jesus says, now it's time for you to go. Jesus knows the day of my birth, he knows the day of my death, and there's a day when he'll say to me, now it's time for you to go home, Les. And I want to go home when he wants me to go home. All right, so, but you see, Jesus has the power of life and death, not me. And he has absolute power. He knows, he can know, well, of course, as a man, he was dependent on his father and his knowledge was limited. But aren't you glad I don't know everything? Just imagine if I knew your sins. You'd be horrified, wouldn't you? You'd probably be ashamed. If I knew the secrets of men's hearts, you know, oh, this would be awful. I'm not sure I could love people when I knew their failures. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying I can't love sinners. Of course, I do love sinners. But you understand what I mean? God loves sinners. He really does. He sees us, he can look at all our failures, and he says, I love you. I forgive you. He sees us with a pure heart and so on. And with loving eyes. Wonderful. This is Jesus. And he brought the kingdom of God for 3.5 years. His presence was health. There was no death. There were no demons. There is no evidence that any demon lasted more than a few seconds in his presence. It's not that there was a kind of a, he was saying spiritual warfare. When you look at spiritual warfare in the Gospels, the cutting edge of spiritual warfare was the temptations to disobey God, to act presumptuously, to obey the lusts of the flesh. But once he got this place of victory and he kept it, you know, spiritual warfare was really finished. He was living in the power of this tremendous victory. And I like to say that if you were standing by the, by the High Street Centre, let's say you're standing down there on the High Street Centre, and there was an ant on the sidewalk, you wouldn't be frightened of the ant. But you see, when you look at the towering majesty and authority of Jesus Christ, he's like the High Street Centre and the devil's like the ant. The great problem in spiritual warfare is perspective. Often our God is small and the devil is big in people's thinking. And this is the area of problem, that the devil exaggerates. He's got a big mouth. That's what his speciality is. He's got a big mouth. But actually, he needs it because actually he's actually destroyed, says the Bible. He's been spoiled. Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. He's overcome them. He's destroyed them. So that we need to look at Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, you won't get overawed by the ants. All right? The strange thing is, something as small as this little book can block out the High Street Centre. You see? It's not bigger than the High Street Centre. But if it's here, I can't see anything. And that's the problem. The lies of the devil get here, and you can't see the power of Jesus. You've got to get rid of the lies of the devil and see Jesus. And then you'll come into victory. Because this is the tremendous thing. When we see the kingdom of God, we see Jesus ruling. Jesus stepped onto the scene, and demons were trembling. Now, this is what really happens in a revival kind of atmosphere, is what's happening is men are believing in Jesus and Jesus is stepping on the scene in their lives. This is what the church is to be. Now remember, this only happened on the day of Pentecost. First in Jesus, then in the church. And it's to happen in every generation in the church. Now, thank God, I'm sure this teaching will help it happen. Because Jesus steps on the scene and he rules. Because he is the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's not trying to be, he is. He's genuine, he's real, and he has absolute authority. And so he ruled for 3.5 years. We believe this period of 3.5 years because it's the 42 months. You find it, that number, in different places. You find it, we could go into it, why I think that and various things. But even Elijah prayed for 3.5 years that it would not rain. Do you remember the prayer of Elijah? Well, 3.5 years was the same time that Jesus ministered. This number occurs again and again in the Bible. 42 months, and you'll find it. So we have this wonderful thing. Now remember, if you compare the ministry of Jesus with the ministry of Moses for a moment, when Moses went into Egypt, he did miracles, beginning with he did various miracles. His staff was turned into a snake, you remember, and he overcame that. There was leprosy that he had and he put his hand in his shirt, it came out leprous. He put it back, it was gone. He struck the Nile. There was plagues of lice, there were plagues of frogs, there were plagues of flies. All these things are pictures of demons. And Moses did miracles in Egypt. But if you remember, the miracles of Moses in Egypt did did not set the people free. And one key thing for us to remember, and this is very important for us, is that miracle ministry of itself does not set free. Remember that deliverance from demons is part of the gospel. It's not the gospel. Why do I say that? It's because I know many people. There was a man came to our church. He was a mainline heroin addict for 18 years. His face was so pale. He was sick. He'd been married, divorced, in prison, out of prison. He was living in Manchester. I was a pastor in Manchester at the time. He came to the church, and one meeting the Lord moved. He broke down, wept. I prayed for him, rebuked demons. The man's drug addiction stopped immediately. He was set free from demons, and his drug addiction stopped on the spot. Now, this is a great miracle, because drug addiction doesn't stop easily after 18 years. They have what they call cold turkey. It's terrible withdrawal symptoms. This man was free. 6 months later, he still was not born again. Deliverance from demons does not mean salvation. And then we were baptizing people. He said to me, "I want to be baptized." And I said to him, "Look, I know some things about your life." In fact, I'd only found them out a couple of days before. I said, "I know that you've not got insurance on your car." I said, "And I know your car isn't taxed. This is what you have to do in England." I said, "You must put your life right and get right with the Lord and let him change you." And I never saw him again. Well, I went to visit him, but I never saw him in the church again. The ministry of the Gospels was not enough to save. If it was, Jesus would not have needed to have died. It's obvious when you think about it. The death of Jesus is greater than all the ministry that he did in the Gospels. Why? Because it cleanses the heart, breaks the power of sin, sets us free from the power of darkness from the roots, not from the superficial. In one way, deliverance from demons is mechanical. They live in you. They are on you. They're lying to you. But God removes them by power, but then he has to change what you are. And now, this is very important, because in our ministry, if we don't see this in perspective, we will become fascinated with the ministry of the Gospels. Healing, deliverance. They are not the gospel, not the heart of the gospel. And what happens is we get this idea of, wow, this is the great ministry. We want more and more and more of this. We do want more healings. I'm very open. I want to see more deliverance, more healings. They are a sign of the power of God. But there is something more that we need to see. And you can tell, if you read the Gospels, that Jesus was not satisfied with his own ministry. One of the sad things is when people are satisfied with healings and with deliverance, that is not satisfying the heart of God, because it's not the thing that Jesus died for. Jesus died to bring the Holy Ghost in a realm that is deeper than anything you see in the Gospels. You can be sure of this when you look at the effect of the Gospel on the disciples. They were the center of his ministry, but they weren't a church, not in the Gospels. And if you build a church or a ministry on things of the Gospels only, I'm talking about healings and deliverance, you actually could build a church on a shaky foundation. Churches are built on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You may say, isn't that always linked with that? Well, of course, power, yes, and the Holy Spirit. But we as ministers must realize we are seeking God for something greater than is in the Gospels. We want the book of Acts. We'll come to that. This isn't a course on Acts. But you see, in the book of Acts, you see the kingdom coming into the hearts of people, cleansing, and something sweeping through in the deeps that makes what Jesus was in the Gospels come into the lives of his people. And that's what we really want. We want Christ in us. That's why this gospel, this course, is so important. It's Christ in us, not Christ for us. In the Gospels, you have Christ for us. In the Gospels, you have us for Christ. Great as that is, and I want every all Singapore, you know, Singapore for Christ, Christ for Singapore, great slogans. But I actually want Christ in us and us in Christ, something greater than Christ for us and us for Christ. So what Jesus did when he ministered for 3.5 years, you know, he showed us what this tremendous power and authority of God can do, just coming like that in one man. Imagine what it's like when Christ himself comes to live in us and brings his rule and his power in all the depths of our lives. Well, that's the ministry of power. And the ministry of power, if you look at my note number 7, I start with the forgiveness. And remember that Jesus was right from the beginning, he ministered on the basis of forgiveness. Because if you ever, you know, all the ministry of Jesus, even now in this present generation, in our present time, all the ministry of Jesus is based on forgiveness. All his ministry. Every one of us in this room needs forgiveness. None of us ever get so holy that we don't need forgiveness. I am justified by faith, not by my personal holiness. Amen? Anyway, that's another big subject. The trouble is, when you start these subjects, they're all so big. He started with forgiveness. That forgiveness led to release and healing of people, physical healing, spiritual healing, deliverance from demons. And then you notice that he also raised the dead, and early in his ministry you find that he raised Jairus' daughter, later he raised Lazarus. And you do find some progression. It's possible you could see progression. I'm not convinced of it, but it's possible there is progression. I am not convinced of it because I think sometimes in ministry you can do tremendous signs and wonders even at the beginning of your ministry. But that's something we can study together and talk about later. Right, so that's that point number 7. Now we come to point number 8, his teaching ministry. The teaching ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus was a prophet. He prophesied the future. In various chapters, he prophesied that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. He said that Jerusalem would fall. He said that the nation of Israel would be scattered. And this was fulfilled within a generation. Within that 40 years, Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus prophesied. He was a prophet. Jesus was also a teacher. I'm a teacher of the word. Jesus was a teacher of the word. Now this is very important because when you think of the things we've said so far, that Jesus was the Son of God, he was God come in the flesh, he didn't only come to say, for us to say, wow. Now that's tremendous. I do say wow at Jesus. I do say, Lord. And sometimes when I'm praying, I am overwhelmed with the sense of glory. Sometimes when I'm praying, I can't speak. And the wonder of his person fills my being and I worship. But Jesus also taught the multitudes. And he had a message. He has a teaching message. Now, I have divided the teaching message of Jesus into these, I've actually numbered them A to H, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 Is that eight? Yes, eight different areas. Now, I've no doubt that if I were to do a MBI course on the teaching ministry of Jesus, we would actually have to expand it beyond 8 points. And I can think of many things that we would have to touch on. Eight areas I've mentioned here. And I've no doubt you would say, yes, but what about that? What about that? Yes, there are many. I don't even think I mentioned here. Oh, yes, I did. Let me tell you what the eight are. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. And this is the largest block of teaching in the Gospels. Well, one of the largest. There's about three very big sections. But these are the eight big sections anyway. The first one, Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll look at that in a moment. The second one is Matthew 13, Parables of the Kingdom. And they're very famous, they're well known. Third one, Principles of Ministry, Matthew chapter 10, as he sent out the 12. Fourth one, Matthew 18, Relationships in the Church and in the Kingdom. He talks about forgiveness and being like children and the end of pride and being broken and serving one another. That's Matthew 18. The fifth one, he teaches the end of the world and the day of judgment. And that's another big subject we ought to look at, the end of the world and the day of judgment. The teaching in John 6 I've mentioned because it's one of the central teachings of the Lord. He taught about the body and blood of Jesus. I've mentioned here, number 7, Luke 15, the parable of the Father's heart, and Jesus taught what God is like. And in Luke 15, Jesus tells us what God is like. He taught what God is like. It's very interesting that when you hear people teach, when I hear people teach and when I teach myself, I know that the thing that I most want to do is tell people what God is like. You know in your heart, the thing you're longing for is to know what God is like. If you can know what God is like, you can get right with Him. If you have a wrong idea of God, you won't be able to get right with Him. If God is a Pharisee, you'll never be right with Him. I remember one liberal theologian, he was asked what did he think God was like. He said, God is the voice in my heart that always tells me I'm not good enough. And I thought instantly, you don't know God. You don't know God. No more condemnation. Amen. That's it. There is now no more condemnation. When you look at Jesus, He's smiling at you. He knows you. But the shocking thing is, He's not angry. He's not annoyed. He's not condemning. When you read the Gospels, you hardly ever read that Jesus was angry. You do read it. I can think of two occasions. Maybe you can think of others. But I can only think of two occasions. Well, three actually. The misuse of the temple was one. The other one was when the apostles drove away children. Get these children out of here. This is an adult meeting. And Jesus was much displeased. Didn't say He was angry. He says He was much displeased. And I think when He turned to look at Peter, I think Peter, what have I done? He had spoken harshly to children. And the third time was when the Pharisees were all hypocritical and they were trying to trick Him, and there were people in the synagogue who were not healed. And they were saying, how can you heal on the Sabbath? And it made Him angry. It says He looked around Him with anger. But I can only think of those three occasions. Now just think of that. Now just imagine this. Just imagine this for a moment. It's possible that Jesus has never been angry with you. That's possible. I remember once giving a prophecy like that. I was in a meeting and I said, I have never been angry with you, my daughter. And there was a woman there who was troubled in her mind. And I heard the voice of the Lord. I had to check up myself whether I was right afterwards. I thought, is that right? I have never been angry with you. Now, if God should say to you, I've never been angry with you. I've been grieved. I've been sad. I've been broken. You may say, well, we're all the children of wrath. We are, but remember, that's because we deserve wrath. It doesn't mean God is always frowning at us and boiling with anger. God's anger is, if you like, it's something that he's reserved for the future. God is not moody. Anyway, all these things, you can tell it. I think this is one of the wonderful things about Jesus is when they looked at him every day, they could see it was true. I am the Lord, I change not. God doesn't change. Anyway, this is what we need. We need to know what God's like. And under the teaching of Jesus, we are learning what God is like and also what his kingdom's like. And this is what we really need to know. We don't need to know methods or formula or another system of how to do everything right, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, do this, 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 and that. No, we need to know what God is like. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Know what you're like. Anyway, well, that's why if I had the chance, and we've not got the chance here, I'd like to speak to you from Luke 15. Because, you know, Luke 15, the parable of the father's heart, really tells us what God's like. And if you remember the parable of the father's heart, the parable of the prodigal son, it really is a parable that just tells us of God's father heart towards sinners. And there again you can see father wasn't angry. He was filled with longing. And when that smelly son came back with the smell of pigs, and remember the smell of pigs for a Jew was particularly offensive. Jews didn't eat pork. I'm not saying whether you should or not, but I'll talk about pork another day. There's a controversy in one church I heard. Anyway, we won't talk about that here. But, you know, that's the Jewish ritual law. That's not the gospel. So you can eat pork, but make sure it's well cooked. Okay, now, but you see that this boy came back with smelling of pigs and he'd been eating with pigs and he came back and the father hugged him. The father hugged him. He didn't smell those pigs. He just loved his son. You know, if you can imagine what it felt like to feel those arms of love around him, and to feel all his stiffness and his fears all go away, then you can begin to understand what that parable's teaching us. Now, so we've got these, and then we've also got the last thing on my list here is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus taught more on it than any other place in the Bible. He taught on it in John 14, 15, and 16. In fact, the whole upper room from John 13 to John 17 is a teaching on the Holy Spirit. And if we had the time, we'd do all these. But I'm going to start on this. And I say start, we've got 8 o'clock already. And our time's running. But let's take this one, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's clear that this sermon is a key sermon in the teaching of Jesus. It's such a wonderful teaching. Jesus goes through wonderful things here. It's 3 chapters. We have chapter 5, teaching on righteousness. Chapter 6, the prayer life. Chapter 7, 2 paths set before us. And I'll go through these again in a moment. But Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, the teaching of Jesus. And there's no doubt this is a vital, important teaching. This teaching has so puzzled people that many people say, is this teaching for the millennium? Is this how we're expected to live in the millennium? Why do they say that? It's because it says, love your enemies. And people find that very hard. But really, this teaching is not for the millennium, it's for now. And if you look at verse 48, you can see why people said it must be the millennium. Chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, be perfect. Now, if I said tonight, you've got to be perfect, you'd say, well, wait a minute, that's a bit hard. But that's the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus is perfection. Now, I'm going to look at this for a little while, maybe for the rest of this first session, the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if I said you've got to be perfect, you would say, well, wait a minute, no, I don't like that. But if I said to you, I'm going to teach you to speak Mandarin, don't worry, I don't know any Mandarin, or I do speak German, if I was, I'm going to take you on a German course, I'm going to teach you German to university level, Guten Tag, hallo, wie geht's? You speak German, don't you? You know, I'm going to teach you German, but I'm going to get it all wrong. Don't worry, when you finish doing my German course, you'll be full of mistakes. You say, wait a minute, what kind of teacher are you? Or if I said, I'm going to teach you to be a good mechanic, but you'll never get it right. If I taught you, so I'm going to teach you how to make chicken rice, but it'll never taste good. If I taught you, it would never taste good. You could ask my wife if I ever cook anything. Anyway, you know, the thing is, when we come to anybody, we want perfection. If you go to a doctor, you don't want him to say, I'll have a go. You know, I've never operated on anybody before. I'll take your appendix out if you want, but I can't be sure, I might get your liver out by mistake. You'd say, no, give me a good doctor. I want perfection. When you go to a dentist, you want perfection, don't you? You don't want someone to take the wrong tooth out, do you? You want perfection. And in all of life, we expect good quality to be available. Why do we not expect it to be available from Jesus? If Jesus is going to make us holy, is he going to do a good job or a botch? Is he going to do a let's have a go? Or is he really going to get to grips with your life and put you right? Can Jesus make us whole? And the word perfect is really the word whole in this sense. It's complete. And we can translate it, we are complete in him. You can also translate it, we are perfect in him. But the truth is, Jesus said, be thou whole. Be made whole. So look, Jesus is going to make you perfect. He is. He's a good doctor. He's a good dentist. He's a good mechanic. He does a good job. What he needs is people who will cooperate with him. He's not going to leave you without any help if you fail. He says, if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Don't worry. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and so on, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, he's faithful. Don't worry. He's always got provision for us, so that no matter what happens, he will keep us right till he comes back. Even if we sin on the way, which we know, we're not fools, we know we all need forgiveness, but still he has enough grace to present us faultless before the throne of glory. So the goal of Jesus is perfection, and that's your goal. Really, isn't it? If you want to go out for a nice dinner after this meeting, you want a well-cooked dinner. Well, you want a well-cooked dinner in this meeting, don't you? You want something good. So Jesus is going to minister perfection to those who want it. And in the first, how many verses? 10 verses. The first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 5, you find the keys of the kingdom, the keys to getting right. You'll notice he says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if you begin anywhere else, you'll never get into the kingdom. You can't go to God with your strengths and say, "I can be of use to you, Jesus." Jesus says you must come poor in spirit. Now, notice this phrase, poor in spirit, because the next one is, "Blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are they that meek." What you've got in the first four blessednesses is brokenness, mourning, sorrow, a meekness, and hunger and thirst for real, solid righteousness. If we don't have brokenness, we will never get anywhere in the kingdom of God. The first word of Jesus here in the teaching of his kingdom is poor in spirit. Now, if I said poor in spirit, if I said the first condition to be really filled and helped and healed and made whole, the first condition is you've got to be in a mess. That's the first. Well, that's okay, because we're all there, isn't it? The only people who think they don't need real help, those people who think they don't need real help, they don't get it. Jesus said, "I am not come to save the righteous," because there are none, "but to bring sinners, to call sinners to repentance." And you see, the kingdom of God begins with brokenness. You can't get round this. Poverty of spirit means you're really weak. You haven't got much faith. You haven't got much righteousness. You've really not got much love. You can't keep going very far. You really are incredibly a failure spiritually. Now you could say, "Well, Adolf Hitler was poor in spirit." And he was. He had no faith. He probably never prayed. But when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he wasn't saying, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, just useless." He was saying, "Blessed are those who come knowing their need." Adolf Hitler was not poor in spirit in this sense, because no matter how bankrupt he was, he never recognized it. He never admitted it. But you see, the salvation of Jesus comes to people who admit, "I am in a mess. I'm in a dead end. I can't get anywhere. I can't pray. I can't love. I can't really." The real power of the gospel does not begin with the words, "I can, but I can't. I'm a sinner. And I can't reach the standard." But while you are saying that, the reason you are poor in spirit in this way is because you are thirsting for it. You want it. You want to be right. This is what Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst." This is the foundation of the kingdom, that we really want to be right. Now, the trouble is that sometimes with the preaching, if we don't preach the Bible, if we get offline of the Word, what happens is people start preaching things that are not really in the Bible. You will sometimes even read books that talk about the power of positive thinking. Well, whatever positive thinking can do, it can't save you from sin. Only the blood of Jesus can save you from sin. And the thing is, you have to start from the point of view, Lord, I need a miracle. I need help. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of God rests on brokenness in us and the power of God. Now, then comes in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And you'll notice this, that the mark of the kingdom of God coming is mercy in our hearts. How do you think about people who fail? If you condemn people who fail, or if you condemn people who've wronged you, if you're always having grudges, you're actually contradicting the spirit of the kingdom. Because the spirit of the kingdom is mercy. And if you're not merciful, you're not in the kingdom. Or you're certainly not in the spirit of the kingdom. Because the spirit of the kingdom is to think merciful thoughts about people who fail. So when somebody fails, you don't say, they should be dismissed. And yeah, maybe some people should be dismissed from some things, but they should receive forgiveness. They should be received back. It doesn't mean everybody who's, if a pastor fails and sins terribly, it doesn't mean we close our eyes to it. But it also does not mean that we do not extend mercy to people who fail. When someone fails, we are merciful. Merciful does not mean that we don't close our eyes to sin and there aren't disciplines to go through. But when we go through the disciplines, we do it with mercy, not hardness, not condemnation. And here we have mercy. And verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this is the kingdom of God, brokenness leading to repentance, mourning, leading to mercy, leading to the miracle of a pure heart. Now, the miracle of a pure heart is the miracle of the New Testament. When you read in Jeremiah 31:31 about a new covenant will I make with the house of Israel, it's a new heart. You look at Ezekiel 36, it's a new heart. So when we look at the miracle of a pure heart, we are looking at the miracle of the New Testament. So if I were to ask you, are you in the New Testament? My question is always, do you have a clean heart? Has he made you clean? Has he given you a new heart? Because the power of the New Testament, and you can read this in Hebrews, you can read it in different places, the power of God is to give to you a new, clean heart. And that's why he says here, blessed are the pure in heart. And they shall see God. And then it goes on, peacemakers, reconciliation. But then it says, persecuted. And you see the full process here, moving from brokenness through the power of God to make us pure to persecution. And there's the whole foundation of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God laid out in these introductory verses. These blessed are the keys to the teaching of Jesus. When you then move on from there into the rest of chapter 5, you have Jesus exalting perfect righteousness. Now, in the teaching of Jesus in chapter 5, Jesus contrasts outward righteousness with inward righteousness. You must never think that Jesus is looking on the outward. He's not. That's to trick him. He sees the inward. And you see, therefore, if people say things like, you shall not commit adultery, that's good, that's right, that's the outward. You shall not commit adultery. We all know that. But the Pharisees said, and they explained it, that really this was a law that there it was. This was the breakup of a marriage. But Jesus says, no. This is more than the breakup of a marriage. This is more than than a sin of a man or a woman. This is a sin of the heart. And it is hypocrisy to interpret that command of God to be only addressing the outward. It's not. It's addressing the heart. He says the same thing when he says, you've heard, you shall not kill. That's good that you don't kill anybody. I hope during this course nobody will kill anybody. If anybody wants to kill somebody, please do it outside the course. Certainly not on this floor. You know, it's ridiculous. We know we shouldn't kill. But Jesus says, yes, but it's not that. It's you've got to deal with murderous thoughts. And also, he deals with hatred. Look at verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? But Jesus, no, you love your enemies. And at this point, you say, Lord, this is impossible. And Jesus says, yes, that's right. It is impossible for the natural man. But when you think of the power of the Holy Spirit, you must remember the power of the Holy Spirit is power for righteousness. You know, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Remember that the real power of God is to do with righteousness, not just miracles. Why is this important? It's important because when you think of righteousness, you need power every day, every minute, all the time. The power of love. Jesus is saying, I will give you power for righteousness. And remember that really what we need is the combination of the teaching of righteousness with the Pentecostal teaching. If these are separated, if you have teaching, let's say, on the gifts without righteousness, that's froth. If you have teaching on righteousness without the Holy Spirit, that's powerlessness. The great power is when you get righteousness coming together with the Holy Ghost, with gifts and power and revelation and supernatural explosive power on your heart. It's the power of God's righteousness and love. And remember that what we need is power in our beings. This is what the Holy Spirit brings. I love the gifts. I love speaking in tongues. I love the gift of prophecy. I love to worship in. I love to sing in tongues. I love it. But I'm glad that the power of the Holy Spirit is power in my life, not just power when I'm in a meeting. So we need power. And that's the theme of chapter 5. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And though that phrase in Romans chapter 14 sums up the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. First righteousness, second peace, and third joy in the Holy Ghost. And there's the teaching of Matthew chapter 5, and this is so vital to realize Jesus was teaching this from the outset. Chapter 6 then brings us the teaching of the inner life. In chapter 6, we have Jesus teaching us what it's like to have a prayer life. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7, you have a, if you like, you have a teaching. 5 is a clear section on righteousness. Chapter 6 is a clear section on the priestly life, the prayer life. Again, prayer is not merely outward. The whole key to prayer is that you have an inner place where you know God. Now, look at chapter 6 for a moment, and we'll read a verse there. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 6, when you pray. Verse 7, when you pray. And verse 9, after this manner, pray. And so on. And verse 16, when you fast. And so on. This is the teaching of Jesus on prayer. And this is a vital chapter. Without this understanding of prayer, we will, and I believe this is one of the teachings of Jesus, the danger for the church is to descend back into heathen practices of prayer. When I tell you what heathen practices are, you'll be shocked. What's heathen practice of prayer? Repetition. In other words, you keep saying, you know, if I said, Jesus, bless Singapore, he'll bless Singapore. Okay, all right. So if I say it twice, will he bless him twice, bless Singapore twice as much? Bless Singapore, bless Singapore, bless Singapore, bless Singapore, bless Singapore, bless Singapore, bless Singapore. This is heathen. If somebody sits there going, bless Singapore, bless Singapore, bless Singapore, and thinks that God's going to bless Singapore, because that's completely heathen. Why? Because they're thinking that God is sort of ticking off a box like this. Good, 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 keep going, keep going. God's not impressed by that. Is God impressed by numbers? No. Does God say, if a million asks me, I'll do it? No. Soul power. Let's get lots of people. Then we'll get soul power. If a million people pray, we'll have soul power. Listen, if 7 billion people combine their soul power, it isn't enough to save one person. One word of God is more than all the soul power of the human race. When we pray, we're not trying to build up soul power. All we want is God to speak. Is it powerful to pray from a high point? No. Is it powerful to pray from this place? You know, is it powerful? No. Do we have to climb a mountain to have more power in prayer? This is heathen. This is what the witch doctors do. For power in prayer, what do you need? To be in touch with God. Where you are. In prison, you can be as powerful as the man. Anyway, and this is the point. Jesus' most powerful prayer was on the cross. When he couldn't move. When his pain was terrible. Look, the point I'm making is Jesus is saying, look, don't put prayer power in superstitious things like places or phrases or things or numbers or this. You can find this in this chapter. Don't pray like the heathen think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. You know, if I pray, you know, I'm not saying that you shouldn't put effort into prayer. Of course we put effort into prayer. We seek God. But we don't believe in superstitious things. One of the things that really frightens me is the resurgence of heathen practices in God's people. You'll be surprised to hear me say that, but I know we've got to have a break. Don't worry. We will have a break. But you want to hear me finish this point now. You know, The idea of holy oil, I believe, you know, God can, I believe in anointing the sick. But holy oil, you mustn't begin to think that this oil has power. It's God who has the power. What do we end up doing? We end up going to do things and trusting in objects and things that we're going to place around. This is superstitious. I call it Christian witchcraft. And I believe it's reappearing in the church. You know, when people begin to venerate objects, you know that demons are around. If you have a shrine with objects in it, there's demons there. I'm absolutely certain of it. Dust, even from, you know, from Holy Land dust. You know, this is the place, I believe if I can touch that, God will bless me. This is superstitious, it's heathen, it's Christian witchcraft, and of course there's no such thing. It's a contradiction. You must destroy everything that you trust in to be close with God. And some people, some of these talisman and even rosary beads and all these kinds of things, they reappear in all different forms amongst us, and we begin to trust in them, and we say, this is going to help me to pray. It's absolute rubbish. It's nonsense. It's going to actually hinder you. Demons will come upon these things. The point is that Jesus didn't hold a cross to his chest and say, here, our Father, I'm praying now. When I tell you what Jesus did, you realize what a big nonsense they are. When he took off a shirt and said, I'm throwing this away. You know, when the Pope came to Manchester, I didn't see him, but I have a friend who was an engineer, and he built the stage on which the Pope stood. When the Pope left, people fought to get bits of carpet, bits of wood from that stage and take it back to their houses. But people do similar things thinking that when Jesus took off a shirt, he didn't give it to them to keep this. If somebody says, I keep this, Lord, and keep this as a special thing, he said, burn it. He would have told them to burn it. You know, when God healed the people of Israel with the bronze serpent, one of the greatest events in their history, where they trust, at last they, oh, this is the piece of bronze that Moses used in the wilderness. It's powerful. It's got spiritual power. Then Hezekiah came along. He went, snapped it, broke it. It's a piece of junk. It's a piece of brass. I think there were people saying, stop, it's valuable. It's the old relic. He would have said, it may be worth a lot as an antique, but it's destructive in the hearts of God's people. And there are things that we do and practices we can keep. We must keep these things out. When you pray, you are to be determined to have one thing, a clear relationship with God. By the Holy Ghost. And I tell you, you want something, you'll be a powerful person. Well, we're going to have a... I think we should have a break, should we? I think we have to have a break, otherwise it'll exhaust you. But we will continue with the subject of prayer when we come back for a moment. Let's pray now, shall we? And, oh, Father, I pray you will keep your people from idols. I pray you'll break all idolatry. In minds, idolatry of men, idolatry of whatever it is. And I pray you'll sweep through hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. Rivers of outpouring. We want the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We want the kingdom of God to come in power. In Jesus' name. Amen.